that is because I was looking at when the last time I taught from the series that we are teaching in tonight. And if you remember, we started a little series on systematic theology on Thursday nights. And the last time I taught on that was June 17th. And I want to explain a few things to you. I apologize for the lack of continuity. This summer has been very busy for myself. I've done some traveling and we've done outreaches. And I've spoken to different parts of the country that I really didn't want to do, but I felt like I needed to do it. I sometimes get asked to do a lot of things and I say no to most things than I say yes to, because I feel that my responsibility is primarily here and my joy is to be here. And yet we've done some outreaches in different places, and because of that, guest speakers have come, which have blessed the congregation. But then when we say we're continuing in our series, by this time people go, what series are you talking about? And we actually did start a series on foundations of the truth. We started it back in June. And so we're going to pick it up tonight. And I find myself on a number of different boards, Samaritan's Purse and Harvest Crusades and some churches that require my being out at some times. And so the only place that usually can give for me conveniently is during the week and not on the weekends, for obvious reasons. But that's why there's a lack of continuity. And tonight we do our third study in this, which is the second part of the study we began in June 17th. That was speaking about the Bible. That was part one. Tonight's part two. I'll give you enough background to refresh, hopefully, to paste it all together. But then again, Monday, I take off for Somalia. We're going to be flying to Mogadishu. We'll be in Somalia for some time, and in the Sudan, and in Nyankunde, Kenya, and doing the Lord's work there with Franklin Graham. So I will be gone next Thursday night. Now, I plan on the planes the following Thursday, the 23rd, gets back in town from London about 4:50. If it's on time and I feel up to it, then we'll be doing the fourth study in this. I'll just make it right over here and sleep afterwards. So hopefully I'll only be gone one Thursday. And now to my next announcement. At the State Fair, the McDonald's Corporation, I shouldn't say the corporation, but a guy in this fellowship who owns several of them, decided to put his booth of McDonald's at the State Fair, and he asked for volunteers, and we've got a lot of volunteers, many of whom are you tonight, and we thank you for volunteering. You're volunteering to sell those McDonald's hamburgers and so forth. The proceeds and the profits of what McDonald's will make at the State Fair will go toward the ministry here, and we're going to apply it all to the Harvest Crusade. So I say that so that when you go to the State Fair, you'll frequent the place where all of our people are giving their time. And then the work of evangelism will grow stronger as far as the finances for the crusade. Then a third announcement I have is that we just started this week a new project. We have started for the last 2.5, 3 years, schools of ministry, and we introduced them to you, the students of the School of Ministry who have come in from Albuquerque, from California and Hawaii and Canada and so forth, that are on a year training in the School of Ministry. But also we started this week a shepherd school. We're training pastors. And strangely enough, we have 12 of these disciples in our school. I hope we stick with 12 and that there's not 11 plus Judas. I don't think that'll happen. But these are 12 wonderful guys that God is raising up to start a church or to be involved as a pastor. And we have a program that enables them to learn leadership and administration, basic and advanced Greek, pastoral theology, biblical counseling as a pastor. And they'll be interning through all the different phases of the church. And so without calling their names, I just like these guys, wherever you are, to stand up to your feet and remain standing. while they are here this year, before we kick them out to start a church somewhere at the end of their courses, while they're here, they will be ministering to you. That's part of the training, is they're here to minister to your needs. So feel free to grab them, pray with them, ask them to pray with you, counsel with them. Most of them have gone through already the year school of ministry, and they're now learning the pastoral ministry. But before we go on, I wanted to pray for them before they sit down. Father, we want to thank you for each of these guys that you're raising up to learn the ministry, those that Paul described as men addicted to the ministry. And I pray, Father, that as they learn, you would give them an open heart, open wide, to receive, to nourish, and then to go out and expend that which you've given to them. Use them, Father. We're so grateful for the work you're doing in their lives. Give them a shepherd's heart to feed, to teach, and to nurture your flock. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Have a seat. Thank you. After the service tonight, over in the fellowship hall, we will be having an afterglow. If you don't know what that is, you can go and find out. Friday night, tomorrow night at Hoffmantown at 7:30 is a counselor's kind of a prayer and praise rally for the Harvest Crusade. We'll explain a few things, but basically it's to rally the troops together and meet and fellowship together. Then next Friday, or Friday the 18th at 7 o'clock, there is a mandatory meeting for the counselors who will be involved at the crusade. And then finally, I have a note to pray for the crusade tonight in Montreal. The Cry, who's been here for a while, they're up in Canada right now with Daryl Mansfield, and the pitcher for the Montreal Expos, Johnny Wetland, comes to this fellowship when he's not playing baseball and lives here, and they're doing an outreach tonight to that part of the world. So I wanted to, as we pray for our Bible study tonight, pray for them. So would you turn in your Bibles to two places right now, and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. As we bow our heads for prayer tonight, we welcome any newcomers, we welcome any oldcomers. But we ask you to be staycomers. That is, as the service begins, to remain through the entire service, not to move around. It distracts other people. It doesn't offend me, but it distracts people. And, people notice. They say, I noticed that about your church. You don't have children in the worship for the most part, and you keep people seated for the most part. And I wondered about that at first, but I'll tell you what, it is such a refreshing thing to be able to be focused in the lesson and not be distracted. So, because it's worked so well, we decided to keep it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your presence among your people. You're in this place, and we are your people. We exist for your pleasure. And because of that, this next 45 minutes or so is time for you to speak. And that's why we open up the Bible, because when the Bible speaks, we know that God speaks. We believe this is your word, and I pray that we would treasure it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've noticed over the last 20 years of me being a Christian that Bibles have changed. And it used to be that you could get a Bible that was actually had a lifetime guarantee with the binding and the way it was put together and the cover. And it was probably necessary because Bible students would buy a Bible to keep for a lifetime. And they would abuse it. I mean, just using it every day, turning it every single day and writing notes in it and putting things in it and carrying it. It takes a lot of toll on any kind of a book, and most books couldn't withstand that kind of a pressure. For the most part now, Bibles, although they come in a variety of colors, there's teal green and Lydian purple and all these different designs on them, for the most part, they don't last. And I get a little disgruntled with some of the Bible publishing companies because many of them make cheap products, and I've told them that, so it's nothing new that I'm squealing on them. But and maybe that's because there's a trend that they know about, that people aren't reading their Bible very much. It is very trendy to own this book. But it takes discipline to read it day in and day out and let it become something that nurtures your soul and becomes your constant companion. We began, way back in June, this series on doctrinal foundations because there are often complaints that I hear from Christians, complaints like, well, you know, I don't know the Bible like I should, which should never be an excuse. If you don't know the Bible like you should read it so that you know it as you should know it. And a lot of people don't know what exactly they're supposed to believe. They kind of wait for other people to tell them what they should believe rather than studying it on their own and letting the Bible speak for itself and come up with a biblical consensus. We saw that the word theology and doctrine are not dirty words in our first study. The theology, you should never be afraid of that term. It's a good term. And you have a theology. Whether you'd like to admit it or not, you have a theos logos, a concept or reasoning about God, which is what theology is. We also saw that doctrine is nothing to be afraid of. It's not a dirty word. Doctrine, or didache in the Greek, means instruction, learning. Basically, this book is doctrine. As you read it, it is filled with stories, it is filled with sermons, it is filled with poetry, but all of it instructs us in how to approach God and how to love God. So when a person says, well, I'm not into doctrine or any of that technical stuff, what they are saying, if I may interpret it, is I'm not interested in the Bible. And many people actually are not. They want to go to a place and feel good after a heightened experience. But many of them don't care about this book. Sort of like people who buy gadgets. I'm a gadget person. I've told you about this. I like funny little gadgets and little electronic equipment. And if it's new, I'm attracted to it by nature. I want to find out how it works and what it can do. And my problem is I really don't like to read the instruction manual. I don't. I admit that to you freely. In fact, the computer I have, I got the most user-friendly unit I could find so that I wouldn't have to read because the manuals are much bigger than the computer itself. And so usually I'll just attack using the gadget until it breaks. And when it breaks, my only recourse is to dig up that manual and find out exactly what I did wrong and how to make it right, if I can do that, if I haven't completely broken the thing by that time. And a lot of people treat life that way. They go through life and they have got an instruction manual. God has revealed His will as a love letter to mankind. But for the most part, people say, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to read the instruction manual. I want to just live my life. I want a user-friendly life. Now, when I really mess up my life and I'm way down, that's when a lot of times people cry out to God and they'll start reading the manual. The great thing about that is your life can never be so broken that God can't mend it. That's the difference between an appliance and your life. God can always forgive your sins. God can always set you right, though there might be consequences for what you've done. We have spoken the first study about developing a root system, a theological root system, a statement of faith, a personal statement of faith. This is what I believe, and because this is what I believe, this is how I will behave. We saw that there's consequences to not having a root system. You'll be open to every false teaching that can come about. And the Bible says, in the last days, many will depart from the faith having itching ears. And they'll heap to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. But there are benefits to having this root system. A joy of heart, a victory over battles, a growth in your life and in your walk. There were several things that you can benefit from. In our second study, we started talking about the Word of God specifically. And it was called The Bible Part 1. And this has the creative title tonight of The Bible Part 2. But in our second study, we saw that God reveals Himself to man in two ways, in a general way and in a specific way. God speaks through nature. That's general revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, shows his handiwork. And day into day, they're giving forth speech and knowledge. And God, through his creation, is speaking to mankind. I exist, he says. I am powerful, he says. But we cannot know about the love, the concern, or the character of God just by his creation. We need special revelation. And that's where the Bible comes in. And the last part of Psalm 19 says, the word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of God are sure and right altogether. And so there's two forms, specific and general. We looked at the names of the Bible, the divisions of the Bible. We looked at how people in ancient times decided which books are to be in the Bible and which books are not. We discussed all that. Tonight we look at inspiration. And I've had you to turn to two New Testament scriptures, though we're going to refer to more, that speak directly about inspiration of the Bible and the power of the Bible for your life. I grew up with a Bible in my home. It is still there. When I was born, and when my parents were married, when my brothers were born, when I was born, it's all in that Bible. When we were married, it's in that Bible. When my brother died, it's in that Bible. There's a family record. For the most part, that's about all that book served for. With all of the pages that were in that Bible, about the only ones that were used are A, the family record, and B, the pictures that I used to look at as a kid. I don't ever remember taking that, cracking it open. First of all, it's very heavy to pick up. I mean, we're talking a huge book. And opening that thing and reading it as a family. It was basically to press flowers, to look nice on the coffee table or in the drawer, and to be used as the family record. Tonight we want to look at why you ought to be reading it all the time and basing your existence on it. As I was thinking about this study today, I was going over it in my mind and realizing just how much I love this book, how much I love the Bible. And I wanted you to know from my heart, I don't get tired of it. I never get tired of reading this book. It is a constant source of joy and fulfillment to me. And you know, people go, oh, you have to read that thing all the time and you're always studying for it. And it is absolutely a dream come true to be able to devote my time to studying it and to cooking up meals and sharing what God has put on my heart as revealed in the scripture. Now, I've only studied it for 20 years, and compared to what's in there, that's not a very long time. But I agree with a man by the name of Samuel Chadwick, who said, I have worked over the Bible, prayed over the Bible for more than 60 years. And I tell you, there is no book like the Bible. It's a miracle of literature, a perennial spring of wisdom, a wonderful book of surprises, a revelation of mystery, an infallible guide of conduct, an unspeakable source of comfort. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher, said, the Word of God is an ocean without bottom or banks. You never outgrow this book. You never can. If you spend a lifetime studying it, you will still come up ignorant of so much of it. It is an ocean without a bottom. You cannot fathom its depths. And as you grow into the years of your life, I hope you grow with the Bible because it widens and deepens as you go along. Every Christian ought to be a Bible student, every one of us. Not all of us are Bible teachers. In fact, James says, do not be many masters or teachers because you receive the greater accountability or condemnation if you teach wrong stuff. But all of us should be Bible students studying the Word of God. And by the way, if you are teachers of the Bible, some of you are. Some of you are pastoral interns, school of ministry students. Some of you are already pastors. You don't study this book primarily to get a message out of it, to find a sermon. That's the easy part. Anybody can be taught how to do that. You read this book because it reveals the greatness of your God. And as you crack open a truth and you discover, wow, I just discovered something of the nature and the character of God. That's absolutely awesome. And really, that's the goal, to conform you into his image. Now, you ought to be able to read and feed on the Word of God for yourself. All of us should. Study the Bible for ourselves. Reading and feeding are two different things. Feeding is more than grabbing a Coke out of the refrigerator. Feeding is more than having a pre-cooked meal by somebody else and throwing it down and out the door. Feeding is where you're slowly chewing the kernels. You're digging things out for yourselves. You are probing the depths of truth. You're feeding on your own. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, Lord, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." We're to feed on it. It's to be a constant diet of the Scriptures. Now, you don't have the time to spend in the Word that, say, I have the time to spend in the Word. That's okay. But you do have time to spend in the Word. In fact, if you were to ask yourself this question, how long would it take me to read the Bible all the way through? Some of you have done that. I was going to ask tonight for a show of hands, but I don't want to exalt anyone or embarrass anyone. I think it would just be a carnal approach, but there are many Christians who've never read the Bible all the way through. That's okay, but you can do it. Listen, if you were to read the Bible at a pulpit speed, which is slow enough to be heard, it'd take you 71 hours. Divide that into 365 days a year. If you spent 12 minutes a day, you could read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 1 year. 12 minutes a day at pulpit speed. In fact, I would recommend go for 12 minutes and read it aloud. Read it aloud so that you hear it. It kind of bounces back into your brain and you hear its truths proclaimed. There's a great story of the novelist Walter Scott from Britain. He was dying. He was a Bible scholar as well as a poet. When he was on his deathbed and he was in his parlor, next to him was his great library. He had amassed volumes of books in his lifetime. As he was dying, he simply said to his aide, "Bring me the book." His aide said, "Sir Scott, you have thousands of books. Which book do you want, pray tell?" And he turned to him and said, "The only book for a dying man, the Bible." And I would add to Sir Walter Scott and say, it's the only book for a living man. That's why we ought to feed it or feed on it and read it. But it's first of all critical to establish a basic fact. This book is not a philosophy book. It's the Word of God. It's not a bunch of great ideas. It's not a psychology manual, as some have said. It is the Word of the living God. If you don't believe that, you won't read it very much. If you really believe that, you will be feeding on it. It only makes sense, doesn't it? And so Paul commended the Thessalonians and he said, for this reason, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we also thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. First question, how was the Bible inspired? We say it's inspired of God. What does that mean? Now, I want you to turn with me to the place you turned in the beginning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 10, some of you are trying to find 1 Thessalonians 2, and now I made you go back. You have to be sort of quick on the trigger finger here at Calvary Chapel. Verse 10, 2 Timothy 3, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. That from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to do or for every good work. And when we say inspiration, let me explain what we don't mean before I explain what it does mean, the biblical term, what it means. And I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean because there are different beliefs as to what inspiration of the Bible is. When we say the Bible is inspired, first of all, we do not mean natural inspiration. Natural inspiration means a high level of human inspiration. Have you ever been to a performance? You've heard a musician play or somebody sing or a play, and you've heard somebody say, "That was an inspiring performance." There are people who view the Bible on the same level as a Shakespeare play, the writings of Homer, the Quran, and so forth. It's just this high level of genius on the human level. It's the pooling together of the best of human resources. It is inspiring. That's not what the Bible means. Now, this view exalts humans and dethrones God as the author. It's just a bunch of smart men, they say. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book of all times. This is the ironic part about it. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in history. 97% of the world's population have access to the Bible. Yet, with all of its acclaim for the amount of publishing, it is the least read book. It's the least read book for all of its publishing. Many homes have one, but simply because it's good luck. There are people who would actually say, "You want me to read that thing? You mean like read all of it? I mean, you don't actually believe that it means what it says it means. I mean, I can't even understand what it says, let alone believe that it's literal." And so they say, it wasn't inspired by God, it's inspired by a bunch of smart men. But that view doesn't hold up. First of all, smart men don't write a book about their own condemnation. And the Bible shows that every man is a sinner separated from God who needs a work of grace. And smart men don't write books that say salvation comes from an outside source. Men, by and large, smart men these days at least, believe that you can get saved, whatever that means, by yourself. You don't need an outside source. Man isn't a sinner. When we say the Bible is inspired, secondly, we do not mean concept inspiration. That's what I mean by that. There's a group of people who believe that the Bible is inspired in principle. That is, God works through the thoughts of the authors. God did not give words to people, just concepts. For instance, God planted in the mind of Paul this beautiful idea of agape, love. He was the one that planted the general principle, but one day Paul felt in an extremely good mood, and he sat down and he grabbed a pencil and paper and he started writing 1 Corinthians 13. The principle was God-given, but the words were just Paul's opinions of that general principle. And this, these group of people will say, is the reason there's so many contradictions in the Bible, because everybody has a different opinion about the same thing. And obviously, these people haven't spent much time reading the Bible itself. This view was popularized by a fellow named Karl Barth, and he devoted a good portion of his life to it. It is still taught, to the shame of many seminaries, in many seminaries today. They say this book is not the Word of God, it just sort of contains the Word of God. Concept inspiration. But listen to what Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen carefully. "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words, not little concepts or general principles." And then God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't say, "Hey, Jeremiah, I'm going to put concepts into your mind, thoughts into your mouth." He said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And then Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Folks, that's why I take the time in expository studies to give you the background, the context, sometimes the original language words, and explain how they came about, because lots of salient truths arise when you take the time to do that. Because the very words of the Scripture are inspired by God. Now, if you're looking for a theological term to put that on, theologians call that the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. What that means is all of the words of the Scripture are inspired by God. Plenary, all, verbal, words. It's all there. It's all inspired. Then, when we say the Bible is inspired, we're not talking about existential inspiration. I got to explain this one because I still, even as I explain it, don't completely understand it. It is absolutely ridiculous. Here's the thought. They say the Bible is inspired only when it speaks to you. That is, whatever part of the Bible really grabs you and zaps you and makes you feel good, gives you this celestial goosebump, that part of the Bible becomes inspired at that point. They say that the writings of the deity of Christ, the birth of Christ miraculously, all the miracles Jesus performed, historically they're not accurate. They never really happened. But if you read those things and they grab you, they become inspired. That's the word of God to you. Now that is absolutely, first of all, I don't quite understand it. It is taught in some schools. But why is anybody going to try to find spiritual truth in a book which is historically inaccurate? Why are you going to look for meaning and truth in something that fundamentally isn't true? If it's not true, toss it. Don't just say, well, it makes me feel so good when I read it. And I got a goosebump, so it's inspired. And then fourthly, when we say the Bible is inspired, we don't mean mechanically inspired. Now, there's a lot of people that think you believe in that, and that I believe in that. People make fun of evangelical Christians by saying, oh, you guys believe that God dictated things to men. That they sort of sat there with a stenographer's pad, sort of like a guy would dictate in a dictaphone a letter, and men just took it down. Oh, what was that word again, God? But obviously that's not true, because as you compare the writings of John and Luke and Paul and Peter, you see that they have variant styles of writing. Different personalities emerge, and the book reflects individual personality. Now, God could have, if he wanted to, he could have dictated the Scripture. If he wanted to, he could have just dropped a book down, but he didn't do it. But he did inspire it. And what do we mean by that? Well, I draw your attention to the last couple verses that we just read in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The New International Version, in this particular verse, has the best translation, which reads, all Scripture is God-breathed, pasa graphe theanoustos, all writing God-breathed. It's all inspired by God. The concept of something being breathed by God is an Old Testament concept. In the book of Psalms, David says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You know what that means? God didn't work at creating the heavens and the earth, or he didn't labor in it. It wasn't tough. He just spoke it into existence. He breathed it into being. And so God breathed his word into being. You say, yeah, but wait a minute. He used human authors. I'll get to that in a minute. First of all, notice it says all Scripture. It doesn't say some of it. Doesn't say only that red letter part is inspired by God. Only those parts that make you feel goosebumpy are inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Somebody will argue and say, ah, but when this was written, they only had the Old Testament. So obviously he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, right? Wrong. The Bible was being written at this time, and while this was being written, other parts of the New Testament were considered Scripture. Jesus, for instance, said, my words will never pass away. Peter spoke of Paul's epistles during this time as being Scripture. In fact, I'll read it to you in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. As they do also the rest of Scripture. They do it to Paul's writings and the rest of the Scripture, putting Paul's writings on an equal par with the Holy Writ. Then Paul the Apostle spoke of his own writings by saying, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, 1 Corinthians 14, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. All Scripture, graphe, is theanoustos, breathed out by God, and it's profitable. Now keep your marker here because we're going to end with this. But turn with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we ask the question, how did it happen? We say God breathed it, but we see that men wrote it. We call it the Word of God. How did it work? I love this passage of Scripture. I wish we had time to fully develop it because lots of thoughts go through my mind. But basically, Peter knows he's about to die. He doesn't want the people that are left behind to be without a written record of what God has shown him. And so he says in verse 12, for this reason, 2 Peter 1:12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, by which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This did not originate from the minds of the prophets. They didn't sit down one day after a nice cup of cappuccino and say, oh, I feel so inspired, I'm going to write this down. The origin was from the mind of God, conveyed through men. There was a special condition that had to be set up. The condition was moved by God. Let me read it to you in the New International Version. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word that Peter uses is a shipping term. Actually, it's a sailing term, a maritime term, and he was a fisherman, of course. He was used to the winds coming up on the Sea of Galilee and carrying his little boat across. The word moved is the word, as NIV says, to be carried along by the wind. The prophets put up their sails, so to speak. They were receptive. They were open to the Holy Spirit. Like Samuel, who said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. I'm ready. They put up their sails, and the Holy Spirit blew them to the desired destination. That is, using their own personalities. God selected these people in advance, knowing that their personalities would produce the certain words that he wanted. They wrote down. They used their own personality. They probably in their mind said, yeah, this is a good word for that. But the Holy Spirit blew them to the desired destination so that the words they wrote were the words the Holy Spirit wanted in the beginning. God miraculously carried men along to his desired destination. Inspired by God. Theanoustos. By the way, we get the term pneumatic, which means wind or air. God blew them along by his Spirit. Now, we have a few minutes left. Great, we have 15 minutes left. And I want to briefly cover a second question, because so far we're being very subjective. A person would listen to this study who's not a believer like most of you are, and say, what evidence is there that it's inspired of God? I mean, anybody can say, hey, I wrote this thing, it's inspired by God. The Bible claims many times to be the Word of God. In fact, 2,000 times the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, or God said. But so what? I mean, I can stand up here and say, I am a Big Mac. But my claim would not be true. Just because I claim something doesn't make it true. Just because the Bible says it's the Word of God and other people believed it was the Word of God. What other evidences are there that this book is inspired by God and not by men? And I'll run by them hopefully quickly, but well enough to understand. Number one, accurate transmission. Accurate transmission. I'm doing this for the benefit of you who get asked this question by unbelievers. How do you know God wrote it? I think just smart men came up with it. Accurate transmission. What I mean by that is this. Centuries of copying and distribution never marred the intent or the integrity of the text or the message. Now, there's been a lot of accusations. I've heard them. Oh, the Bible. A bunch of monks, zealous monks, got together and copied it and made a bunch of mistakes and came up with all these fanciful stories. Of course, they could never prove that, but that's their idea. Accurate transmission. The New Testament that you have is based upon approximately 5,500 copies or fragments that have been collected from all over the world. The earliest dates back to about 110, 120 AD. It's the Gospel of John, written just 30 years after the original manuscript of the Gospel of John was written. The earliest complete texts we have, they say the earliest, come from Egypt and from Sinai, the Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. You don't have to remember the terms. It's just sets of old texts that came about and were written about 250 AD. Now, the oldest manuscript we have, in contrast to that, of the Gallic Wars of Caesar, were written 1,000 years after he originally wrote it. We don't have something that dates way back to 30 years after he wrote it, but just 1,000 years, and there's very slim manuscript evidence. The first complete copy of the Odyssey was written 2,200 years, or we found it, after it was originally written. So the Bible has all sorts of manuscripts that go way, way, way back, almost to the very original autographs themselves. No one ever thinks about attacking the integrity of Homer or Caesar's Gallic Wars or any of these ancient manuscripts. But they will attack the veracity of the Bible, even though the manuscript evidence is so overwhelming it would stagger them if they looked at it. The abundance of them that are all the same, with very little textual differences, even after distribution and copying. Secondly, reliable history. Reliable history. The Bible isn't just a religious book. It speaks about real people, real events, real places. One of the greatest archaeologists, a non-believing archaeologist from Israel who died recently, Nelson Gluck, said, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." It's quite a statement. "I assert the almost incredibly accurate historical memory of the Bible, and particularly when it is so fortified by archaeological fact." And it seems that almost every time they go dig up in Israel or someplace in the Middle East, they find the Bible was true all along. For years, people would read John chapter 5 about the pool being by the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that the Bible says there was this huge pool with 5 colonnades. And people dug and they never found it. And they said, see, Bible is inaccurate. But recently they found it. You can go today and see the Pool of Bethesda. I was just there several months ago. Touch the plaster of the original pool. People for a long time says there's no evidence that Pontius Pilate ever existed. We have no document outside of the Bible or one shred of evidence that shows that Pontius Pilate ever existed. So they dug at Caesarea and they found a stone that says that Pontius Pilate was given orders by Tiberius Caesar to be sanctioned and to be placed in Caesarea. We have history that goes all the way back to the time of Christ. We have, of course, Josephus. We quote him often, a Jewish historian hired by the Roman government. Cornelius Tacitus, who wrote during the time of Nero, and on and on. So, accurate transmission, reliable history. Third, a unified message. Now, we spoke about this back in June in our second study. It's a unified message. 66 books written over 1,600 years by over 40 authors, written on three different continents, three different languages, with all sorts of different backgrounds and different reasons for writing, and yet all have a unified message. Amazing unification of message. Now, if you were to treat a patient with 66 medical books written over 1,600 years by 40 different doctors, all the way from headhunters in Africa to the American Indians to people at Mayo Clinic, and you tried to treat somebody based on that information, they would die. It would not be unified. Fourthly, and we've covered this at length in the past, so we'll just touch on it, is prophecy. One of the strongest reasons, one of the most staggering proofs of the accuracy and the inspiration of God of the Bible is prophecy. Way in advance, before things happen, God predicted them. And they happened. And God said, here's my calling card. I'm going to tell you this in advance. And when it happens, you're going to blow your mind because I told you way in advance. I personally have been able to use prophecy in witnessing to so many unbelievers. When I used to work in Southern California, I worked in hospitals. And when I was on evening shifts and I had a lot of time, I remember going into different departments. And I'll never forget one gal was just, I don't believe in the Bible. I see you reading that thing and a little smile on your face telling people about Jesus. And so I had a long conversation for about 3 hours one night. There were no patients. We were just on call. We were just hanging out. And so she asked a whole bunch of questions, and I went through the prophecies of Daniel and how they were fulfilled in the Messiah. She gave her life to Christ that night based upon the evidence. I didn't prove her into the kingdom. She still believed by faith. But there was enough evidence to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, I want you to look again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tucked away in these verses is something that I just want you to keep either in your memory or committed to paper or maybe write it in the margin of your Bible. But just in these few verses, it shows you that the Bible is sufficient. It is enough. First of all, it is sufficient for salvation. Look at verse 15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus. Secondly, it is sufficient for growth. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. All that you need for spiritual growth is found in the pages of this book. It's been often said, and I love the truth of this saying, this book knows you better than you know yourself. A lot of times we come to church and go, oh, I need this. You don't know what you need as well as God does. And there are times when I think I have a felt need, but I have an actual need that God wants to meet. It could be forgiveness, because I need to repent of a certain thing. Maybe that's my greatest need, but God knows that. And the Bible is able to give that to you. Thirdly, it is sufficient for service. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And finally, it is sufficient for hope. It's not found in this text, but in Romans chapter 15, it says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's a great story about a woman who lived way out in the country, and a vacuum cleaner salesman came to visit her. I love it, because he was the typical hype salesman. Now, if you are a vacuum cleaner salesman, this is not a personal cut, because I've had good experiences with him. But this lady was out in the country, and, you know, this guy comes out, knocks on the door, and, lady, and, you know, I've got this product. It's the most amazing product. In fact, it sucks up every bit of dirt. If I'm not careful, it'll get out of control and suck up the carpet. You know, he's just laying it on thick. And she's just standing there stunned. He walks in the house, goes to the fireplace, takes a spoonful of ashes, throws it on her carpet, takes dirt from his pocket, throws it in there and starts rubbing it in with his foot. And she's standing there aghast. He says, now, lady, don't be disturbed. I promise you that this vacuum cleaner will be able to suck every bit of dirt out of the carpet, and if not, I'll eat it with a spoon. She looked at him and said, well, you better start eating because we ain't got no electricity, buddy. How embarrassing. How embarrassing to have a product that, because of a certain circumstance, won't perform. To be caught in that situation where your product doesn't work. You will never be caught in a situation where this product of God doesn't work. You can base your eternal life on the Word of God. You can trust it for daily living. You can find its promises, heed its warnings. And everything you need is found in it. Who can understand it? I'll run by this list quickly. You have to have a certain condition. You have to have a certain spiritual condition to understand this book. First of all, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. It says that the natural man, person who hasn't been born again, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They can't understand them. There's people who read the Bible. It's all Greek to me. I can't understand it. Secondly, you need a hungry heart. You need a hungry heart. As newborn babes, Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Job said, I've esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. You need a hungry heart. Thirdly, you need an obedient heart. You have to be willing to, when you discover God's truth, act on it. A question that we will ask people often in counseling at this church, when they come in for counseling, and we know we're dealing with a difficult situation, that we're going to be bringing things out that may cause their fur to be rubbed the wrong way, not intentionally, but just by virtue of the situation, we will often ask the person, when you find out what God's word says about your situation and what you are to do, will you do it? Now answer that question, think of it slowly, carefully, ponder it, and then give me a yes or no. Because if you say, well, no, or it depends, then the counseling is over. We don't need to talk. It would just be a waste of my time and your time. If you say, yeah, I'm willing, whatever, you know, God says, that's what I want to do. I want to be faithful and honor his word. Great. Great. God will speak to your heart, and you follow through and you obey it. Jesus said, if you hear these sayings of mine, happy are you if you do them. Fourthly, you need a disciplined heart. And maybe this is the area some of us fall short. Study, Paul said, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Be diligent, in other words. Sometimes it's not easy. There's parts of the Bible we like, and there's other parts we don't like. If you're reading through the Bible, you get to certain parts and go, oh, gee, Leviticus this week. There are certain parts that aren't thrilling, but you can extract great spiritual truths from them if you lay your heart before God. And finally, you need a teachable heart. Don't you dare become one of those Christians who say, I've already heard that. I already know that. There may be a lot of things you believe in that are wrong, and that I believe in that are wrong. And I need that constant correction as I expose myself to the Word of God. I need to be teachable. I need to be flexible and open to God. This book is the only book you can read without a filter. Every book you ever read in any Christian bookstore, every sermon you ever hear from any pulpit, you need a filter on it. You can't just swallow it. You have to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You receive it with readiness of mind, but you search the scriptures to see if those things be so. It's the only book you don't need a filter. You just soak it in. Grab it as truth. So let's close by a statement of faith. Remember, we said we'd do that. We would take a section, a truth. We've covered the doctrine of the Bible. And then at the end, we want to come up with a personal statement of faith based upon what the Bible has taught us. So, as our first point of the statement of faith, we would say, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. We believe that all of it is inspired by God. We believe it's infallible, inerrant, in its original documents because of the evidences that support that. Now, what's the sensation that it produces When you sit before God and you open up this book and you say, okay, God, go for it. Go for it. This is your time. I don't have any agenda. I just want to hear your voice. My heart is open wide. I want to be sensitive. I want the truth soaked into my heart. The sensation will often be the same sensation that we read about in Luke chapter 24. The two were coming back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, remember? Jesus came up to them and started speaking scripture to them. And they said, did not his word burn in our hearts as he spoke to us along the way? Do you ever experience that? You read the Bible. You may have read the truth many times before, but all of a sudden it's like it clicks. Because you need it for this specific time in your life. It's like, yeah, that's it. Thank you, Lord. It just burns in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that you love us enough to reveal specifically who you are, how you deal with men, and what you require. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that all Scripture, all of it, you breathed it. It can lead to the salvation of souls. It can lead to nourishment and growth. It gives us hope. I thank you, Father, specifically for this church. I thank you, Lord, that there is such a hunger to know you, to learn of you, to know the Bible, to teach the Bible. Thank you for raising up men and women out of this fellowship to teach, to instruct, to lead, to serve. I pray, Father, that you would protect each of these sheep. I just have that concern as a shepherd whenever I leave this flock, that, Lord, you'd spiritually keep them intact, that you'd minister to them and feed them. And we look forward to the time when we meet again. We meet on the common ground of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.